to have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we just thank you for the song that we can sing. Hallelujah. Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Amen. Lord, we look forward to that day that is the greatest thing in our minds. It's the greatest thing in our hearts. We long for the return of the Lord Jesus more than anything in this world. Lord, we long for that blessed hope. We long to see His face. We long to see the person that our hearts have been aching for year after year after year. Lord, we just think of the time that we've got to get through between now and then. Between the time that we're living now on this earth and the time that we see our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you that you've not left us orphans. We thank you that you have not left us without instruction. We thank you that you've not left us lonely. But we thank you, Lord, that you've clearly told us what it is that we must do and how we must live so that we can delight the heart of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see something of that today as we open your word again and as we go forward from here. We just pray these things, Lord, praying that you would be pleased to open our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we can receive your word and implement it in our lives by your empowering grace. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to tell you a true story today. I normally tell you true stories, but this one I know is true because I'm an eyewitness. There was a man whose name will remain concealed, who was very close to our family, who, as he left school, he took up a normal job behind a desk in a big company. And year after year after year after year, he plugged away behind that desk, working and working and working. He didn't get many promotions, but eventually he found himself in such a stable position with increase upon increase in his salary every year and increasing in personal status in his company that he felt very comfortable in that position. He never wanted to move, even though he complained a lot about his job. You know how it goes. Even though he complained about that job, he never moved. He just wanted to stay there. He began to develop a lifestyle that I'm sure at this point he regrets. And he got married and he had some children. He had a son. He had a daughter. And that daughter was later killed by a car, somebody coming down the road when she was 2 years old, I think. 2-3 years old. They had another daughter. And when that daughter was 6 years old, this man decided that it was time to announce that he was going to leave his wife for another man. And he lived with that man in his house as a life partner for 20 years until he reached the age of retirement. And we know this man. And we sat in his house and we looked at him working toward this great and glorious day when he would finally say, I'm retired. And he'd amassed all sorts of things around him. He had a nice house and there was no bond on the house. Whenever we went to visit this man, his fridge in the kitchen was always full, not of ordinary things like we've got, you know, but expensive stuff. You know, you can see when you go into somebody's house and they're well off, they always got fancy things in the fridge. The fridge is always full of fancy stuff. And whenever we went to visit him, you'd open the fridge and you'd just say, wow, you know, we couldn't afford that with a year's salary, never mind a month's salary. And then, if that's not all, if he'd look in the fridge and he'd see he ran out of something, he would go into the fridges that he had in the garage. And he had freezers piled up with all sorts of things that he might need in case a guest happened to pop in unexpectedly. Anyway, he had everything he needed. He had everything he wanted. He tied up all of the loose ends. He had policy upon policy upon policy to ensure that when this day of retirement came, the money would just come pouring in and he wouldn't have a care in the world. But all the while, he was living this life with another man. He was living with a boyfriend in the house. And the thing that used to irk him so much is that when he got to know Christian people, the Christian people that we knew, who had association with him, were so kind. They were so understanding of his situation. and brought the truth to him in such a loving way. And we heard via the grapevine how aggressive this man became when somebody confronted him with the truth. When somebody said something to him, just a sentence that sounded wrong, how aggressive he would get, and how he would speak behind people's backs, that, yeah, what he said about me. You know, I'm a better Christian than he is. You know, he doesn't know what I do. Doesn't know what my life is like. Meanwhile, it was obvious to everybody how he was living. And the time came when retirement arrived, this great golden era of retirement. And he signed off from his work and he waved his friends goodbye and he went home and he phoned everyone and he said, I'm retired. And he sat at home and he visited a friend here or there and he went home and he sat at home and he waited around and he suddenly discovered that this great thing that he'd been working his entire life for was so oppressive and so horrible, sitting around with nothing to do after working something like 40, 50 years in the same job with the same friends, the same people around him every day. Suddenly he's alone. And he's sitting there and he knows that he can't just pick up the phone and call somebody because they're all thinking things about him. You know, I can't phone him and talk to him because he knows how I'm living and he doesn't approve of my lifestyle. I can't talk to him. And he couldn't go to certain places because he just felt uncomfortable. He didn't feel wanted. He didn't. It was as if he was a stranger in the world suddenly. He was alone. Eventually, he decided to get another job just to keep him busy. And he went and he sat in another job. He didn't worry him what position he took. He said, just keep me busy. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter what salary you pay me. I've got plenty of money. Doesn't matter if I have opportunity to climb up the ladder in this company. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to keep busy. And he worked in a couple of menial companies doing jobs behind a desk. And his life went on and on and on until the one day he made a desperate phone call to somebody. And he was drunk and he was shouting. And that night, we heard that he'd gone into his garden and he'd pulled the creepy crawly pipe out of the pool and he'd gone and gassed himself in his own car. And this story is not isolated to that man alone. This is a worldwide phenomenon. That people simply have no direction. They have nothing in their life that will give them such meaning that they can go on enjoying the life of God in this world. And I'm sad to say that as far as I understand, that man did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Today that man is lost. He's gone forever. We may see him again on the day of judgment. We may see him standing before God Almighty. And God will lay before him his lifestyle and say to him, this is the way you lived. You have anything to say for yourself? And it will be true, like in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You'll stand before God with a closed mouth. What can you say? Now we've been looking at Romans chapter 1, and I want to just show you how this all ties in together. In Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with something that is very close to some of our hearts here. I know not everybody struggles with this, but some of us have agonized over this particular issue. Notice here, as we've been reading, look at verse 9, Romans chapter 1. Paul says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So he's longing. He's serving God with his whole heart. And he really wants to go and see these people in Rome. And he's praying that by the will of God, the way may be open for him to go there. But now look here in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here we have the great apostle. He's serving God with his whole heart. He has God's agenda in his mind. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now he wants to go to some Gentiles and he wants to preach to them. And he's made plans over and over and over to go to those people. And suddenly he's realized, oh man, I can't go this month because of, you know, an ambush waiting there at Philippi's side. Or whatever it was. You know? He had God's agenda in his mind, but he got stumped over and over and over. Isn't it amazing that the apostle, who is so concerned with these people, and who makes plans to get there and to be with them, is stumped? And obviously the main phrase that's in your mind here is, what is the will of the Lord? What is God's will? He says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. What is God's will? Now Paul is making plans, and he obviously can't see, there the God's will cuts him off at that point. Oh no. Now I'll have to start again. And he starts thinking, now when can I get back there again? And he works out his plans, and he's about to head there, and God cuts him off. Isn't it an amazing thing that we seem to live in this world trying to guess, trying to work out what it is that God wants us to do in our lives? I don't know if anyone's willing to put up their hand. How many of you have struggled with that particular issue? How do you know what God wants you to do? Ah, see, there's one, three, four, five, yo. Okay, I'm not alone. And this portion of scripture, I'm going to do something rather cruel today. I'm going to do something that I'm going to scratch an issue open and I'm going to leave it there, because I don't possibly have enough time to deal with it today. And I'm hoping that somebody will come and ask me. I'm hoping that one day we'll be able to sit down with a couple of strong cups of coffee and discuss the thing and get right down to the bottom. But what I want to deal with today is the apostle's attitude toward the will of God. How does Paul view the will of God? When he keeps making plans, he says there, I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now. What is Paul's attitude toward the will of God now that he's planned and planned and planned and he's just been stopped and stopped and stopped every time? What's Paul's attitude toward the will of God? And you must notice that Paul isn't resentful. And many Christians in our modern age are resentful about the will of God. It's as if, you know, I've done my best, but God is sort of messing me around here. You know, I've really put effort into this. Like the apostle, I've really put effort into making plans to be at Rome, but it seems that nothing I do is good enough for God. And that is not Paul's attitude. In case somebody canoed out and came back at that point, that's not Paul's attitude. Paul is not saying he's resentful toward the will of God. He's praying that at last by God's will. It's like a balloon bursting. It's just at long last I can be there. Notice how this ties in with this man's retirement. I came to that point where everything was so well planned and suddenly it just wasn't what he thought it was. He really had a glorious vision of this moment, that he would come into this great time of relaxation and he could sit back with a drink in his hand, maybe even buy himself a luxury flat. He wanted to go and live in Cape Town and buy a luxury flat overlooking the sea and all of that. You know, he had big visions, but suddenly it just wasn't all he thought it was. It wasn't all he planned, all he imagined in his mind. And now you think, maybe you're planning great things for God. And you get there suddenly, is this all it is? There's nothing left. You know, I'm struggling for nothing. This whole thing has just come to an end. First point I want to bring to your mind is that God's desires are often in conflict with yours. It must happen that the fallen human reasoning must conflict with the perfect will of God if we are true to our nature. If I plan something, I must have misunderstood something. I'm a fallen human being. My reasoning isn't like God's reasoning. So that's the first point. You see, obviously in the text here, Paul planned many times to go to Rome, but his plans were just cut short every time. And he did eventually get there, and we're going to, maybe one day we'll just talk more about that. Second point is this, that God's desires are exposed. So the first thing is that God's desires are often in conflict with yours. And that's obvious to us. Secondly, God's desires are exposed. Now, one of the things that cause resentment among modern Christians today is that God's will seems to be this vague and mystical and disappointing concept that you can never be sure about. You just never seem to be able to pin it down and say, there it is, I've got it. And you have absolute confidence that this is what God wants you to do today. Even if even the Apostle Paul's plans failed. Even Paul made plans and he was cut off. How much more is there a chance that you and I sitting here can make plans that we believe to be God's will and be cut off at the end and find you've built your entire life on a sinkhole? Would you say it's possible if that happened to Paul? If Paul made plans, it's possible for me to make plans and see them come to nothing at the end of all of my effort. A sad thing is that most of us agonize over God's will as a sure way, and I say this because this hit me very hard as I was studying this portion. We agonize over God's will as a sure way to avoid discomfort in the future rather than pleasing God. Isn't it amazing? If you look at your heart, I mean, honestly, and you say to yourself, now why is it that I want to know what God wants me to do in this business venture? Should I buy into this company or shouldn't I? Should I put my life savings into this investment account or shouldn't I? Why is it? Do we really want to please God or is there something else there? Am I fearful that I'm going to lose my life savings? Am I looking for God's will so I can say, well, if it fails, I know it was God that told me to put them there. You know, I was an innocent bystander. Don't. If you examine your true motive, I guarantee you that there will be very seldom an opportunity where you'll find that your motive is not something more than pleasing God. I want to know God's will about buying this car because I don't want to end up with a jalopy that's going to keep dropping me. I want to know that God is sanctioning this so I can be comfortable driving this car. I can have a reliable vehicle. Just an example. Just turn that over in your mind. This view views God as a cosmic killjoy who has a secret recipe. And you must try and work it out. And as soon as you don't work out what God's will is, even in a sense, then He's coming to smash you. He's coming to destroy your fun. He's coming to put you in a miserable little situation in life that you can't get out of. That view views God as a miserable God who's trying to squash you into a little corner. And add this, you must know God's will. You must know God's will because Romans 14 verse 23 says, everything that does not come from faith is what? Is sin. Somebody's been there. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. If I make a decision and I think to myself, now, I'm not sure if this is the right thing to do. And you say, I'm not sure, but I'm going to do it anyway. What are you saying? You're saying, I'm willing to take the chance before God. I may be sinning, and I may not be sinning, but I'm willing to take the chance. I'm willing to do it, regardless of whether it's sin or not. There's a possibility that it could be good and it could be bad, but I'm willing to take the chance. That in itself, that decision to go ahead in itself, is a sinful decision. So there are two options. Even if your decision was right, even if it was a good thing, you're sinning by taking the chance that you may be sinning against God in that opportunity. So, if you know God's will, you will stand out and you can say, yes, I'm confident that this is what God wants me to do, and you will step forward with confidence in the nature of faith. You're going to say, I'm stepping out in faith. I believe that this is the right thing to do before God today. So you must know God's will, because otherwise you're not sure, and you're not confident, and you don't step out in faith. So you step out double-minded, like the double-minded man in James, and you sin in the way that you say, well, whatever, you know, if it's sin or not, I'm going to do it anyway. Today, and maybe one of these little hats will fit you today. Today, people guess what God wants them to do by a number of methods. Some people use the lucky dip method. I'm sure you've seen this a number of times. Somebody will come to you and say, I'm really seeking God's will in this situation in my life. And then a couple of weeks later, they'll say, you know what happened? I was just sitting there in my room and I flicked my Bible open and I put my finger down and the first verse I read said, leave your country. And there was my answer. You know, I'm trying to work out if God wants me to go to Australia or not. And there he gave it to me as clear as daylight. He said, leave your country. And, you know, he didn't read the rest of the verse and your people and all of that. But some people will use that lucky dip method. Just flick open the Bible and say, well, there's a verse. Hey, now that looks good. And they will just quote that verse. It happens over and over and over. How many times have you heard that? How many times have somebody come to you with a verse and said to you, God's telling me to do this. You know, you can see it here. He's telling me in the Bible. It's great to use the scriptures, but let's use them properly. Let's find out what God has to say. Secondly, people use personal prophecy. And people have often come to me, and in fact, one couple that I know actually moved out into the valley where we stay. And they didn't know why, but somebody in their church prophesied over them and said to them in very vague terms that they're going to go to such and such a place by the river and they're going to have a big ministry for God there. So they looked around for such and such a place and they found it and they went into massive debt and they actually bought a piece of property right there near the river and they lived there for years agonizing over the fact that God had brought them here, but now what? They developed friction between people in the area and they couldn't go and face other people anymore because there were personal issues in their relationships and they couldn't even have a testimony in the area. And eventually they fell into financial slump and they moved out again. Was that God's will? What was God telling them to do? Did God drop them? Did they have a problem hearing or did God have a problem explaining to them? So some people use personal prophecy. God told us to do it, so God will bail us out, even if we've made a foolish financial decision. Other people seek peace. Now, I know this is God's will because I have such a feeling of peace about it. Now, I know that strikes deep into some people's hearts, and we all talk about that a lot. We have such peace about this. It has to be God's will. Some people interpret circumstances like you know, just at the day when you're looking for extra chairs and the chairs all fall off the back of the lorry and the lorry disappears, God's given you the chairs. Now, I use that because that really did happen to us. Some of them fell onto the car's bonnet as well. But some people interpret circumstances. Now, you want to go and buy into the big pyramid scheme like I did once. And suddenly, you end up with just enough money in your account to go and buy yourself into this pyramid scheme and get rich. Must be God's will. Look, he put money into my account just at the right time. Other people look for signs. And this is such an old story. Somebody's standing on the side of the road and he wants to go to India as a missionary and he's trying to decide whether it's God's will for him or not. And then the bus drives past and there's a big picture of a globe on the back of the bus and it just happens to be turned to India and he says, yeah, that's a sign God's sending me to India. Maybe he missed the interpretation. Maybe God's calling him to be a bus driver. maybe something else, or even a mechanic, you know, a bus mechanic or something like that. So some people look at signs, they look for signs. Try and see things that are happening. And I hope that some of these things sound very familiar in your heart. Do you use the lucky dip method? Do you use personal prophecy? Do you seek peace? Do you interpret circumstances? Or do you look for signs to find out for sure that this is what God wants me to do? And then I ask you at the end of that, can you be sure? Are you really sure? After you've had the sign, after your finger has fallen on a verse, after something has happened, the circumstances have fallen into the right place. Are you sure that that is what God wants you to do today? And I would have to answer no. When I joined the Grace Manor Board of Trustees, the men sitting around the table, when they were interviewing me, they asked me, how do you know it's God's will for you to join this committee today and to take up this responsibility. And I said, I don't believe that any of us can know with absolute certainty that it's God's will for you to do this exact thing on this day, except that God's will means that God's will is that people must be saved. And if I join this committee, I'll be looking at individuals every day who must be saved. It's God's will that you must be sanctified, and this work will be contributing to the sanctification of souls. It's God's will that you be spirit-filled, Ephesians 4, I think it is. And if I work in this job, I will be making sure that I'm leading people into the position in their lives where they'll be spirit-filled. I believe that it's God's will that we must submit to each other out of reverent fear. I believe that it's God's will that if you live according to God's will, living a holy life, you will suffer. You will suffer in this world and you will be ostracized. And I said, that's it. That's how I understand the will of God. If those things are in place, God is pleased with the things that I'm doing. Those are what God desires in this world. And as I said, I'm just going to open this up. This, we've by no means touched it. So just retain that in your mind and think about it. And we'll have some good discussion at a later date, I'm sure. And I want to say that that's not all there is to it. Obviously, God does have a secret will. God doesn't tell you and I everything He's going to do. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses is writing there, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Isn't it interesting that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children? What has been revealed? What has God revealed to you and to me? He's given us a lot of words, eh? He's given us theological teachings set in everyday life, so that we can see how theology is lived out. So the revealed things, the things that God has given us, they belong to us. God is teaching us through this book. And obviously I can't leave it there, but I'm going to have to at this point. What we need to know is that God has got a secret will. You don't know what God is going to do tomorrow. You don't know. So this morning we are remembering the 1 year anniversary of my brother Wayne's passing away. Today, 1 year ago, we were sitting there facing the shock of that moment. We didn't know that God was going to call my brother into eternal glory. We didn't know. You don't know what God's going to do tomorrow. We don't know how many of us are going to wake up tomorrow. But God has given us everything we need to know. God has given us enough details. It's on a need-to-know basis, as they say in the movies. God's given you what you need to know. Even with the struggle that modern believers are having in discerning God's will, it is possible and it is critical that you know God's will in this world today. This is how Paul could make concrete plans in the first place. Paul could actually say, "I believe with all my heart that this is what God desires me to do," and he would make a plan and he would go for it, regardless of whether he accomplished what he was going to do or not. He did live according to the will of God. He did do what God desired him to do. And like I've said, I'm going to just resist the urge of explaining more about this. I just want to leave you with one statement. Just keep this in your mind, because this is the pivotal statement on the will of God. And this is that God's revealed will has more to do with the person that you become in your situation rather than the main things that you do in your life. You know, regardless of whether you take this job or that job, after you've filtered it through biblical principles, whether it's right or wrong, are there moral issues? Obviously, if you're a recovering alcoholic, it's wrong for you to go and work in a bar or a nightclub. And if you've got another offer where you can go and work as a mechanic or digging holes, it's a better option. You know, it'll keep you away from that. But whether you choose this job or that job, the will of God has more to do with the person that you become in that situation. How do you conduct yourself in that situation, wherever you are in the world? And I'm going to leave it at that. So God's desires are often in conflict with yours. Secondly, God's desires are exposed. He has shown us His desires. He's told us what He desires. And I'd love to go into that, but I'm racing against the clock again. God's desires, thirdly, are desirable. We're not looking at the will of God, and I'm using that word, the desires of God, because it's the same Greek word. Pleasures, desires, will, longings, the urges of God. In fact, that very same word, telema, in the Greek, is used in the context of Scripture for sexual urges that men and women experience. It is the same kind of urge and longing that the Greek attributes to God. A longing for something to be done. A longing for something. Certain things bring God pleasure. When people live according to the will of God, they bring God pleasure. They delight the heart of God. Like this man that I was telling you about, who lived his whole life for that golden age of retirement. And he came to that point and he suddenly discovered that everything was gone. Men and women in this world fall into three horrible, horrible mistakes. They do three horrible things that are bound to bring misery. Firstly, men and women satisfy themselves, they set their minds on things that are too small to satisfy the raging desires of their souls. You look at something and you say, that's it, retirement. I'm going to work my whole life away. I'm going to buy policies. I'm going to do everything I can. So when I come to that point, hey, it's going to be like heaven. And people consistently set their minds and their hearts on things that are too small to satisfy the raging desires of their souls. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 20, I thought I would just add this in. Isaiah says there, he's speaking about Ephraim and how they've gone against the Lord and how they've sinned against the Lord and the punishment that God's going to bring on them. Listen to the atmosphere that they're going to be involved in. He says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. Imagine that scene. You're trying to sleep on a bed and you stretch out and your legs stick over the one end and your head falls over the top. And you try and roll over and you teeter over the edge. And you try and wrap your blanket around you. And when you pull it this way, it comes up that side. And when you pull it there, it comes up this side. And you're getting cold and miserable. Can you imagine something more miserable than trying to sleep on a chilly evening where your bed's too short and your blanket's too narrow? And that is the picture of somebody who sets his mind on something that's too small. You're trying to move into this great and glorious age of retirement, and you suddenly find it's like a bed that's too short. You know, it wasn't all you thought it was. You were thinking of this great day, and suddenly it's like a bed that's too short and a blanket that's too small. I just thought that would make a good illustration for that point. Secondly, people set their minds on things that don't last long enough to satisfy the raging desires of their soul. Remember James 4, in verse 14 he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes like the steam from the kettle. Gone. The pleasures that men and women set their minds on here in this world just don't last long enough. Even if you enjoy a pleasure that is so wonderful, it just doesn't last. Just doesn't go on long enough to satisfy you permanently. And thirdly, they don't have the personal energy or passion to enjoy with enough vigor or time to satisfy the raging desires of his soul. You just don't, even if you latch into something that's so awesome. I see some people that I know enjoy computer games. And when they get onto a new game, and it just goes and goes and goes, and it's just the best thing that's ever happened. And you just have to finish this level, and you have to finish that level. And the games are smart these days because, you know, the further you go, the longer the stages are between saving levels. At first, you can just save every couple of minutes, and then they stretch and stretch and stretch. And before you know it, you've got to spend a whole day to try and get to the next level, and then you've got to save it. Even if you could enjoy something in this life to its full, you personally don't have the personal energy or passion to enjoy it with enough vigor for it to satisfy your soul completely. There's just no satisfaction in this world. There's just nothing that can satisfy you. And I appeal to you today on this basis that the gospel has every one of those elements. The gospel is something great enough to satisfy your soul forever. The gospel is something, the truths of the gospel, they have the elements of lasting long enough to satisfy your soul forever. And finally, in the gospel, when you are a glorified saint, living in the presence of God Almighty forever and ever, you will have the personal passion and energy to enjoy to the full the glories that God has brought you into. So all of these things are a reality in the gospel of God. Remember, that's why Paul preaches the good news. In fact, there in verse 1, he says there, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets, it's been something that's coming, it's a thing that you can put your hope in. That man that we saw, the Lord Jesus, who is God, who raised himself from the dead. That good news is glorious. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11 speaks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I encourage you to spend some time studying that portion of scripture. John Piper says, imagine being able to enjoy what is most enjoyable with unbounded energy and passion forever. This is not now our experience. When God's pleasure in the Son, and he quotes John chapter 17 there, where the delight of his Father is in the Son. And he looks at him and he loves him with all of his pleasure is in his Son. He looks at his Son and he's proud of him and he admires him. When God's pleasure in his Son becomes our pleasure. In other words, when we look at the Lord Jesus with the pleasure that God, the Father, looks at the Lord Jesus. Then the object of our pleasure, Jesus, will be inexhaustible in personal worth. Imagine looking at somebody that you love so much and you're so overwhelmed with his very presence and demeanor that you find him of inexhaustible personal wealth. You just never come to the end of thrilling in this person who has given himself to buy you. And I don't have enough time, but I'd love to share Revelation 1 verse 16 and Isaiah 42 verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose Son, his face shines like the brightness of the sun in all of its brilliance. But then in Isaiah 42 is the one who will not even snap off a bruised reed. I was praying these things on Friday night. They have been on my heart. Imagine a person that is so powerful that you cannot even look into his face. Never mind face the wrath of his arm. Never mind face him if he becomes angry with sin. But then on the other hand, there's the one who cups his hand around that smoldering wick and he doesn't just snuff it out. He doesn't just say, that one's dead. He'll cup his hand around it and blow it into life and there we'll see the flame again. Imagine that massive majesty and meekness in perfect harmony. Imagine a person so powerful, but you can come into his presence and he's absolutely meek. That thrills me when I think about a person like that. Imagine coming into the presence of that person forever. And John Piper goes on to say, he will never become boring or disappointing or frustrating. No greater treasure can be conceived than God the Son. Moreover, our ability to savor this inexhaustible treasure will not be limited by human weakness. We will enjoy the Son of God with the very enjoyment of his Father. God's delight in his Son will be in us and it will be ours. And this will never end. Because neither the Father nor the Son ever ends. Their love for each other will be our love for them. And therefore our loving them will never die. I encourage you to read some Piper, The Pleasures of God. Excellent book. It will give you high thoughts of God. I conclude with a statement. You and I need constant prodding to deliberately set our minds on Christ. Not on retirement or anything that is too small to captivate you forever. Set our minds on Christ. The desires of God are not a plague to be avoided while we pursue something more wonderful and satisfying in our own concepts. Deliberately remember that the will or the desires or the pleasures or the longings of God are breathtakingly beautiful and extravagant and desirable. And God is drawing you up into the experience of pleasures great enough to occupy the omnipotent mind of God Himself. That's what the gospel is. It's bringing you into pleasures that are great enough, that last long enough, and that you will have the energy to enjoy pleasures that are able to occupy the mind, the omnipotent mind of God forever. So God's desires are often in conflict with yours. God's desires are exposed, they're revealed, and God's desires are desirable. I'm going to leave it at that today. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is that the gospel truly is good news. Lord, we've been thinking of this man who lived his life chasing dreams year after year after year and saving up money and buying policies and putting effort into establishing his home and his garden and buying vehicles and stocking up everything he could possibly need for his day of retirement. And then he came to the end and found that that was all a phantom. It was an illusion. It was something that he, like quicksand, that he couldn't stand on. It all disappeared before his eyes and the importance vanished. Lord, we just pray this morning that those of us who have our eyes set on things like retirement or the new car or the new house or the new job or the increase in salary or the time when you won't have to work so hard or the time when everything just comes right. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased to help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest good that mankind will ever know. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the good news of the gospel, that all of these disappointments, all of these hindrances, all of the things in which we are stopped in this world, we pray, Lord, that these things will all be a thing of the past as we look into the glory of heaven that awaits us, the blessed hope, as we come into the thrills, as we come into the pleasures and the excitements with which heaven abounds, the eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. And as we come into the very pleasures that God Himself delights in, things big enough to capture the mind of Almighty God, Lord, we just pray that you would excite us by these things. Give us a greater view of God, we pray. Give us a greater view of the Lord Jesus. Give us the passion, we pray, to chase Him with all our hearts, to pursue God with all of our passion. Lord, we just pray these things as we go into this week. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.